Well, good morning again. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Forgot to read our passage already. That's what happens. Lead pastor's away and I forget to do something. He's probably watching right now, so he's hearing me say this as we go. But we are in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read it before we get started. Starting right in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest that they see with their eyes, and they hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and they return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." So it's probably a familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 6 is a often quoted one, but I want to bring our attention to another verse first. In Exodus chapter 15, the nation of Israel has just experienced God's clear power, his clear might, for several chapters. This is after they saw God's incredible power come through in plague after plague in his work to remove and to redeem his people from the nation of Egypt. Then in this really unparalleled display of God's power and seeing his awe and wonder, God splits the Red Sea in two. The nation of Israel is able to walk through it, dry land, only to then have God return the sea to its original state, wiping out the entire Egyptian army. So right after this encounter with God, right after they clearly see his power, his might, his wonder, the nation of Israel asks in Exodus chapter 15, verse 10, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing mighty wonders?" So this wasn't a song that they sang of praise. This wasn't a real question. They had just very clearly experienced that there was none like God. They had just clearly seen for themselves that there was no one who could be compared to the one true living God. They had just seen it. No one's like the Lord. That's the correct view of God. And then after seeing who God was, after seeing who he is, it necessitated a response from them, and it should do the same for us. It seems as though in this world that this world and you and I suffer from an inadequate view of God. We suffer from an inadequate view of God. We don't rightly understand who he is, the majesty of his power, his holiness, his wonder. We suffer from this inadequate view. I wish that we could see him the way that Isaiah saw him in this passage. You know, I wish that I could provide for you the vision that Isaiah had. I can't. But we can take a look here in Isaiah chapter 6 and see just what was it that Isaiah saw. Just what was it that Isaiah experienced that's going to leave him changed for the rest of his life? First, in verse 1, chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." So first, he saw God alive. In the year that King Uzziah died, He saw the Lord. So depending how familiar you are with Scripture, if you were here, it wasn't that long ago that we finished going through 2 Kings. You might be familiar with the story of Uzziah. He was one of the few good kings, one of the few good kings in the nation of Israel. He reigned for 52 years. 2 Kings 15:3 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. 2 Chronicles 26:5 says he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. King Uzziah also led the nation in great military victories over the Philistines and other neighboring nations. He was a force to be reckoned with. He was a strong king. He was an energetic builder. You read that he built these tall towers, that he dug many wells. 2 Chronicles 26:8 says that his fame spread. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. He was responsible for creating and building catapults. But his life ended rather tragically. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." So he started to think that he was successful, then his heart was lifted up to destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So King Uzziah does what he was not supposed to do. He does what was actually reserved only for the priest to do, becomes proud, and then God struck him with leprosy. God strikes him with leprosy, and then he basically lives an isolated life of pain and leprosy until his death. So this good king with 52 years of consistent rule and reign is coming to an end, and no doubt there's some uncertainty in the nation. Okay, that's where we start, in the year that King Uzziah died. No doubt there's uncertainty, things have been going well, but Isaiah saw that God was still on the throne, saw the Lord still sitting on a throne. So the first thing Isaiah sees is that God's still alive. So the king is dead, dying, but God's not. There's never been a regime change on this world that God hasn't sat through. He's seen them all come and go. He's seen every king. He's seen the start of their reign. He's seen the end. He hasn't missed a one of them. He was alive at the time of the formation of the nation of Israel. He was alive here. He was alive throughout their many times of being taken into captivity. He was alive in 1776, the creation of this nation. Believe it or not, he was actually still alive in 1966 when Thomas Elitzer said that God is dead. And Times Magazine decided to absurdly put that on the cover of their magazine. And he's going to be alive 10 trillion, whatever number, 10 trillion sounds good. It's two T's. 10 trillion years from now. So all the pathetic rulers in this world today, they're going to have just a few short years. They will die, but God is sitting and he remained enthroned for all of eternity. So first he sees the king is dying, the king is dead, God is alive, and he sees that he's on his throne. So first he sees God alive, second he sees that he's on his throne. Okay, so God is in authority. He sees that Isaiah sees God is in authority. One pastor says, "Never has there been a vision of God in heaven plowing the field, cutting the grass, loading a truck, or filling out reports. Heaven's not coming apart at the seams. God is sitting in complete composure and on a throne. God is never at wit's end." So sometimes we're at wit's end. Things are falling apart. We have no idea what's going on. But God is seated at his throne. He's not confused. He's not scrambling. Like, oh, what am I going to do about this? No, God's seated at his throne. The throne signifies his right to rule. The throne signifies his right to rule. Many of the visions that you see that the prophets have in the Old Testament revolve around the throne of God. We don't give God authority. Sometimes I think we have this idea that we give authority to God. He has it. He has it, whether we're willing to allow it or not. We can recognize it or not, but we don't give God his authority. He is utterly authoritative. There's no checks and balances with him, right? You know how our government is set up. There's checks and balances so that no specific individual, and even more so, not even a specific branch of the government, can have complete and total control. There's checks and balances so that one person has authority over one thing, but others can oversee other areas. That's not how it is with God. God is seated on his throne in complete control of everything. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, I think we read that verse and we think, that's inspiring. That's exciting. I'm glad that that's true. Like, that's actually a decent coffee cup verse. But here's the thing. He does whatever he pleases, even when it doesn't please you and I. God does what he pleases, even when we don't like it, even when we disagree with it. So do we still read that verse with joy, even when God does what he pleases and we don't like it? A lot of times the authority that God wields is welcomed as long as it lines up with what we already want, as long as it lines up with what we already desire. But that's not how it works. God's enthroned. And honestly, there's nothing we can do about that. We can rebel against him, but he's still in charge. That's your choice, is to rebel really futilely against God, but he's in charge. So we see that God is in control, that he's in charge. The bottom line of atheism is that they believe that there is no throne, that there is no seat of authority or power, that there is no ultimate being that we must answer to. And then the bottom line of humanism, which is popular, is that there is a throne, but we all sit upon it on our own. Okay, there is a throne, but we all get to sit upon it on our own. But the Bible makes it clear that there is a throne in heaven, and that there is not some fallen man, there is not some weak being, but there is the Lord God Almighty enthroned, has been for all of eternity. Now, Isaiah here might have been depressed, discouraged, wondering what's going to happen because who was once a great leader of Judah is no longer on the throne. But God in heaven shows Isaiah, don't worry about it. I'm here, I'm alive, and I'm enthroned. Next thing we see is not only that he's enthroned, Isaiah doesn't just see him on a throne, but he sees the throne that's high and lifted up. The throne is high and lifted up. Here this is speaking of God's ultimate power, that God is omnipotent, that he is superior in authority. It's not like, oh yeah, God's on a throne just like all these other thrones and they're all equal. No, he's superior in authority. It's an authority with supremacy of rule. Supremacy of rule. His rule is to be uneclipsed by anyone else's, including you, including me. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Okay, God does what he wants. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all that I please. Okay, we don't get to play games with this. We don't question him. He's in charge. So he's alive. He's enthroned. His throne is high and lifted up. It's superior authority. Fourth thing that he sees is that God is magnificent. God is magnificent. It says that his robe filled the temple, the end of verse 1. His robe filled the temple. Now, I don't really care for the word magnificent, but I couldn't come up with any other ones. Had my thesaurus out. You know, there's awe-inspiring, splendid. I wrote down several. Imposing, impressive, resplendent. I thought about using that one, but I never have used that word before in my life, so I didn't think that would be very good. And many of you have heard me say it before, but the problem with trying to describe God's magnificence, his power, his glory, is that no matter what adjectives you use, no matter how many of them you string together, words stretched to the absolute fullest of their meaning will always pale in comparison to who God is. No matter what language you use, you'll never be able to understand how magnificent, how awesome our Lord truly is. So his train, says that his train, his robe, filled the temple. Okay, quite a while ago, there would be kings who would have these long robes that would trail so far behind them that they would need people to basically follow them everywhere that they went to control, like, where their robe is, right? They're walking down the aisle. If they turn the corner too tight, they're just going to get stuck. And just imagine that, a king, like, stuck back at the back stairwell because he turned the corner at the top of the stairs too much. Kings didn't do that. Instead, they had people that followed them everywhere that they went, putting it where it's supposed to go, serving him. It's a way of saying, I'm in charge, not you. It's a way of saying, I'm worthy of being served, not you. Really, it's a way of saying, I am important enough that I don't have to work and do this, but I'm going to have people take care of this for me. That's why they did it. Maybe you've seen trains on a wedding dress. It's a similar idea, right? They come down the aisle and the train is so long that it takes several people to, like, adjust it just right before the pictures are taken so that it looks like it just happened to end up just perfect right there. takes multiple people to carry it, straighten it out. Well, picture here, it says that the robe filled the temple. Okay? It's kind of hard to imagine what that looks like, but imagine, someone of great honor, whoever it is, comes here, and their clothes fills this entire space. Okay, like, you can't really sit there without being majorly inconvenienced. Their clothes are just all up in your face. You can't see anything. That's what it's saying. The robe's filled the space. You know, it's pushed tight against the glass. The robe's filled the space. Picturing the magnificence, the beauty of our Lord. That's what Isaiah saw. Next thing he sees, that God was revered. Number 5, God was revered. See that in verse 2, it says, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Okay, this is the only passage in Scripture that refers to seraphim. You might be thinking, wait a minute, no, there's other ones that describe these same creatures. This is the only passage where they are given this name. It's widely accepted. It's conjecture only that these are also the same as the cherubim or the living creatures that we see in Revelation. We can't know for sure, but it seems plausible, especially when you look at what it is that these angels, these seraphim, declare and what they do. Kind of a side note, but we have such a weird image in America, in our culture, of what an angel is. Like, we picture God on his throne, and then there's these kind of pathetic, like, fat little babies that kind of swarm around his head. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. These were majestic creatures. They were powerful. And I know that because we'll see that pretty soon they're going to speak. They're going to speak, and when they spoke, the building shook. When these angels spoke of God, the posts of the building shook. Okay, and if this is, like, where God's throne is, it's not because the building was just kind of shoddy. Like, well, yeah, the building was about to fall over. No, this is God's dwelling place. Angels spoke, the building shook. We see the reverence here with how they cover their eyes with 2 of their wings, and with another 2 that they cover their feet. Okay, we see their reverence. Charles Spurgeon says, speaking of the reverence that they show, thus they have 4 wings for adoration and reverence to God, and only 2 for active service. Okay, they've got 4 wings to conceal themselves, and 2 of which that they actually use to serve, to be able to fly and go where it is that God is sending them. And he says, we may learn from them that we shall serve God best when we are most deeply reverent and humbled in his presence. Veneration must be in larger proportion than vigor. Adoration must exceed activity. As Mary at Jesus' feet was preferred to Martha and her much serving, so much sacred reverence take the first place, and energetic service follow in due course. So we see great reverence here. Great reverence. Kind of a back to earlier comment. But when these angels declared, holy, 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 I'm getting ahead of myself, and the building shakes, it just made me think of, I don't know if I should use the word pathetic, but how rather unimpressive our worship can be. And I'm not saying we need to be super loud. We need to pretend to be anything that we're not. But I would go so far as to say that we actually have more to be grateful for than these angels. God has redeemed us. He never had to do that for them. They weren't fallen. God has saved us. And our worship should reflect that. Again, not looking for the building to fall apart when we sing our final song. But our worship should reflect the right understanding of the glory of God. So here, Isaiah sees that that God is greatly revered by these angels. Number six, God is holy. Okay, the most familiar verse from this passage, God is holy. Right? And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what's interesting here is they're not even directing their words to God. They're just talking to each other. They're that excited about who God is that they look at each other and like, he's really holy. Holy, holy, holy. They're proclaiming his glorious nature and character to one another in the presence of God. Now, why do they repeat it three times? I don't think it was just because they were excited. I don't think it's just that they were excitable. I don't think it's that they kind of had limited vocabulary. It's like, well, we'll just say this over and over and over. It was said because it was important. Why do they repeat holy three times? Wasn't it enough to simply say that the Lord was holy? No, it wasn't. In the Hebrew language, intensity is communicated by repetition. So intensity is communicated by repetition. You see that other times in scripture where things are repeated twice. Here, it's not only given twice, but three times. It only rings three times, so by the time you get there, it'll be done ringing anyways. If they call back. To say that the Lord is holy says something that I think a lot of us don't recognize. I think when we hear the word holy, we just think of like religion. Like when the word holy is used, we think of religious activity. It's like, oh, that's a church word. I don't really give it much thought to what it means, but that's a good church word. It probably means that we shouldn't be sinful. But again, I think language is really pushing its limits here. When you're done defining like holy, if you're going to explain what it is, basically what we're saying is that God is God. That God is God. The root word is to be cut out or separate. So if you take that and apply it here to God, what is he separate from? Okay, I get that we as his followers are to separate ourselves from the world. We're to be different. We're to be morally pure and all of that. But what is it that God is separate from? He's separate from all of creation. God is not a creature. He was not created. He exists outside of all of creation. So even if all of creation were to dissolve, everything that's ever been made goes away, God remains. He's set apart from humanity. He's divine, not human. He's divine, not human. I think sometimes we have this image that God is basically like just a really better version of us. Like a Superman, not Superman the hero, but like Superman. And that would be to misunderstand who he really is. God's not merely just a little stronger. He's not just a little smarter than the average person. You can't measure God against people. He's not on the same chart. So he's separated. The goodness of God means that he's separated from all that he has made. One author says there's an infinite qualitative difference between God and everything else that is. He says that everything else that is, everything that you've ever seen, is dependent upon him, upon his continual holding of everything together. He is not dependent on anything outside of him. So we're all dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. Do you know that holiness is actually the characteristic, the attribute of God that is mentioned more than any other description of God in all of Scripture? Holiness is used to describe God more than any other descriptive word, any other adjective, is God's holiness. And yet it's a characteristic of him that I think many of us are trying to do away with. But these angels didn't say, love, 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 the whole earth is filled with God's love. Didn't say, mercy, 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 the whole earth is filled with God's mercy. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I think that we would be tempted to think that God is far less concerned with holiness today. Like, okay, God was holy back in the Old Testament, and he was concerned with holiness then, but not anymore. But if you're thinking that way, you too will have an inadequate view of our Lord. A view of God that doesn't encompass his holiness is inadequate, and it's going to never lead you to actually seek him. It's going to never actually transform you, and it's going to never lead you to actually fulfill the calling that he has for you on your life. That's only going to happen with an accurate, adequate view of who God is. First, that he's alive, that he's enthroned. Not only is he enthroned, but he's enthroned high and lifted up above all other powers, above all other authority. He's magnificent. His robe fills the temple. He's revered. He is to be revered. And he's holy. So our world has plenty of people that kind of profess a glib, shallow, empty religion, empty faith. And I would say that much of that is a result of an inadequate view of who God is. But here, Isaiah sees God for who he is, and notice his response. Notice his response to God's glory. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah here, like many men before him, like Moses did, like Gideon did, knows that the sinful man that he is cannot survive in God's presence. Cannot survive in God's presence. And he's really deeply disturbed. He's fearful. He says, woe is me, I am undone. I think he's honestly expecting to die here. He says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm finished. His sense of his unworthiness is clear, but ironically, that's exactly what actually qualified him for the office that he held. That's actually what qualified him for the office in which God had called him to serve. As soon as Isaiah sees God's holiness, as soon as he sees God for who he is, he immediately senses his unrighteousness. This happened to Job. If you remember, Book of Job, it says that Job was blameless and upright. He was one who feared evil. So what more do you want? He's blameless, he's upright, he fears evil. God actually said of him that he was the best man in the land, but then suffering came over his life, chapter after chapter of suffering. And then God spoke to him and says this in Job 40, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like mine? Are you clothed with majesty and dignity, looking on everyone who is proud and bringing him low to tread down the wicked where they stand? And then Job joins Isaiah's response here with really a new completely new grasp of who God is. And he says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that are too wonderful me, which I did not know. I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job comes to understand who God is, and his response to that is, I despise myself. I spoke of things that I don't know anything about. I was totally in the wrong. So in seeing God here, Isaiah then can finally clearly see himself. The holiness of God magnified Isaiah's understanding of his own sin. Peter knew that feeling when he encountered Christ in Luke 10:8. Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the more time that we spend in the real presence of God, not some made-up version of God that we've made for ourselves, but the more time that we spend with the real God, seeing the real God, understanding who he is, reading his word, the more that we'll be aware of our own sinfulness and God's perfection. Have you ever heard someone who, when they are talking about an eventual encounter with God, they're like, well, when I meet God, I'm going to have some words for him. I'm going to have some questions to ask. And they say it kind of cocky, kind of like, well, he's going to have some answering to do. We never get the impression that that's what any of us can expect when we see the Lord. In fact, when the Apostle John saw Jesus, it says that he fell onto the ground as though a dead man. Now, the Apostle John was the one that Jesus loved, the Apostle Jesus loved. So I would think that he could probably approach Christ with more confidence than you or I can, right? Just guessing. He could probably approach Christ knowing him personally in a way that we haven't. He was the disciple that Jesus loved, and yet that was his response. So the idea that we're going to go and ask questions of God and make him explain himself, I think, is ridiculous. When we are truly face-to-face with God, our response is that we are undone. Woe is me. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So this is the correct response, not to pretend, oh, I'm doing great, everything's all good, but to admit them, to admit, woe is me, I am undone. Then Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So these angelic beings surrounding the throne of God now minister to Isaiah. One flew to Isaiah with a live coal, a hot coal. It was burning. That's what live means. And puts it on Isaiah's lips. Now, can you imagine if like this actually happened to you? Like an angel comes, places a burning hot coal on your lips and says these words. I was so hot that even this angel, who I would assume has incredible power, had to use tongs from the altar to touch it. Nothing in here indicates that Isaiah reacted in pain, like he shrunk back. No idea why that would be. It very likely could be that because of the special blessing that he's enjoying in seeing God this way, that he simply doesn't feel it. But also, it could be that because of the majesty of what had just happened, he just didn't care. Now, this was obviously some kind of spiritual transaction. It's not like this is the trick. Like, oh, woe is me. I'm going to go and light up the charcoal grill. I'm going to grab a chunk of charcoal and put it to my lips and everything will be better, right? Like if everyone comes back here next week and we got these big red blisters on our lips, that's not the point. Yet, the same principle here works on our behalf in regard to Jesus's work. Our sin was placed upon him and it was burned with the fire of God's judgment. Notice that Isaiah did nothing. He said, woe is me, I am undone. So he did nothing to cleanse himself, just like we're unable to clean our own lives. If you remember, I started by talking about King Uzziah. When he went into the temple, he decided to burn incense that he was never supposed to do. He decided to pridefully, arrogantly approach God. And with that, he was given leprosy. Isaiah came into the temple. He realizes that he's unworthy. He realizes that he's unclean, and he realizes the holiness of God. So one came out of the temple a leper, the other came out cleansed. Which one do you suppose was the proper response to God's presence? Prideful arrogance, submitted humility. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So God says, okay, now I have a mission. I've got a purpose. Who am I going to send? Isaiah's response is, here I am, send me. So what was it that created this attitude in Isaiah? What was it that led to Isaiah's response here? We know that this is the right response. We know that this is the response that we would like to have. What actually led to this happening? Well, he'd actually seen the Lord. In all of his wonder and all of his glory, God had cleansed him when he ought to have killed him. So God redeemed him when he actually deserved to die. And then that extended mercy compelled Isaiah forward like nothing else ever could. The extended mercy that God offered Isaiah compelled Isaiah forward like nothing else ever could. One author, speaking of Christian workers, wrote, they need above all the conviction of sin. Only when a man has been convicted of sin and has understood that the Redeemer has borne the guilt of his sin is he willing and ready to joyfully serve God, to go wherever it is that God may call him. So when you truly know God and then you truly know yourself in response and relation to him, and yet God still would allow you to participate in his mission, that he would still say, will you be a part of this? Shouldn't lead us from shrinking back. We should be honored that God would even allow us to be a part of it. That same author said he could easily create robots to do his work, or he could command angels to carry out his will, right? That angel with six wings who can talk so loud that buildings shake, they're probably going to be more persuasive than you and I. Like, if you think about it, you go to work tomorrow and you're going to try and tell people about Jesus. I hope you do so. Do you think that that's going to be more persuasive? Or do you think that an angel coming in great power and might, shaking the building and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, would be more persuasive? You'd think the angel, right? Our logic says, I think the angel could do a better job. And yet God says, no, I'm going to use you. Who will I send? And Isaiah says, send me. That Isaiah says, send me, indicates that he was submitted to the Lord in all of his service. So he didn't just say, here I am, I'm going to go. He didn't say, here I am, I'm going to go do this. He said, here I am, send me. I think there's a lot of people who are quick to say, okay, here I am, I'm going to go do this great work. But they don't actually let God and his people send them. Isaiah says, send me. Now let's look at this mission that he is being sent on the remainder of the chapter. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and they hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. If then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. So here, Isaiah is given clear directions on how this mission that he's just volunteered for is going to go. Notice he said, "Here I am, send me," and then he hears the rest. Sometimes God does that, where you say, "Okay, God, I'll do what you say." And then he says, "Okay, here it is." Because this, as you read, you gather that this isn't going to be like a really joy-filled, wonderful experience. Basically, it says that the Israelites are going to continue to harden their hearts against Isaiah's message. I would think that this undoubtedly discouraged him, disappointed him, which would explain why he then says to God, like, "Well, for how long? Like, how long do I have to do this?" And God says, "Pretty much until it's run its course. Pretty much until my judgment has run its course." So the Lord didn't give him a certain number of years. It wasn't like, "Well, you just got to do this for 6 months and then everything will be better." But he implied that he should continue preaching until the full extent of God's judgment on his people had come. And this was because of their prolonged unresponsiveness to what had been being told them. John Trapp, a well-known Bible commentator, wrote that Isaiah would basically be preaching them into hell. Preach them to hell. That was God's response here. Now, what preacher could be satisfied with a ministry that made the heart of the people dull, that made their ears heavy, that made them not want to listen, that made them want to shut their eyes? I would imagine Isaiah wouldn't be satisfied with it. I don't think either of us want to be satisfied with it. But God would be satisfied with it. God would be satisfied with it. And for a man who now knew God for who he was, that was enough for Isaiah. Question is it going to be enough for us? Will we obey God because we know who he is, even if it's not fun, even if it's not always exciting? Recognizing the difficulty of Christian ministry, there was a guy, Peter Marshall, no idea who he is, but I like this picture. He said that many Christians are like men dressed in diving suits designed for many fathoms deep. Okay, many Christians are like men dressed in diving suits intended for many fathoms deep, meaning they have what they needed to go to war, to go and do this difficult thing that God has told them to do. And he says, and then they march bravely forth to pull the plug from the bathtub. Okay, these people, they're wearing their diving suits, intended to do great work, and instead march bravely forth to pull the plugs from the bathtub. A lot of Christian activity seems to kind of merit that description, but not Isaiah. He was going to go, and he was going to do whatever it was that God told him to, even if it wasn't easy. Now, if you want to endure in the mission that God has for you, if you want to actually do this, it's not going to be because of the amazing success that you have, right? Like if Isaiah had kept doing this because he kept getting to happen what he wanted to happen, that really wouldn't be that impressive. That would just be enduring out of the love for inflating your own ego. No, if you want to endure in what God has for you, it's going to be because you actually know him, because you've actually been in his presence. You know him for who he is. He's still calling for men and women to carry this offer of salvation and the warning of judgment to a lost world. But we need to be careful that we do not go if we haven't had a vision of the majesty, greatness, and holiness of God. If we haven't heard his voice speaking, and then our response crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am not worthy, I cannot do this." If we haven't known God's cleansing and restoring and grace, don't go. Don't go. You'll have nothing to say. You'll have nothing to offer. You can't help anyone by just kind of commiserating with them and sharing in their misery. You need to go actually knowing what it is that they need to hear. If you have that, if you've actually experienced that, if you know who God is, you know who you are in light of him, and then you have experienced the salvation that he offers, that's when we can say, "Lord, here I am, send me." God, I pray that we would know you. I pray that we would have an understanding of your glory, your power, your might, your holiness. I pray that we wouldn't just focus in on the characteristics of you that we like. We love the forgiveness that you offer. We love the love that you have for us. I hope we would also love and appreciate the discipline that you give, the holiness that you have. Help us to desire you, all of who you are. Even when it makes us realize how badly we need you, it's in doing so that we can have real hope. And then I pray that once that's happened, that we would, like Isaiah, respond, "Here I am, send me," even if it's not going to be fun, even if it's going to be hard. Because in the end, following you wherever you would lead is the life that's worth living. Help us to believe that and remember that as we leave here. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more song together.